Who are they? What's their story? How have they been affected? Application. And we're loosely going to move through these five people somewhat chronologically in where they appear in the death and resurrection of Christ. So the first individual that we come to is the unnamed Roman centurion, really powerful, influential person, but also a person who we don't know a ton about. And we see the story of the unnamed Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 50. We are at the cross of Christ, and Matthew writes, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" So what do we know about this unnamed Roman centurion? This guard is kind of an interesting figure because he is very, very deeply and intimately involved in the death of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we're going to identify him as starting from a place of indifference. And the reason that we say that is because the Roman guard does not stand at the cross of Jesus Christ because he's a follower and he's showing up and he's ready to worship. He doesn't stand there because he's there to yell against Jesus Christ, because he's an enemy of Jesus Christ. He is there to do a job. He is there as a Roman guard to participate and lead a crucifixion, which was a somewhat common occurrence during that day. And so while we don't know for sure, the guard almost certainly participated in the abuse and the death of Jesus Christ, and likely joined in the mocking and the slandering of Christ on the cross. He doesn't really care who this person is on the cross, or at least it's not relevant, right? He is there to perform his duty. However, what we see in Matthew 27 is that once Christ actually breathes his last breath and he dies, there's this massive earthquake, the veil is torn in two, right? There's all these things that are powerfully happening around him. And in that moment, he is cut to his core. He is cut to his core. And I love the fact that in Matthew's recounting of this story, he says that the Roman centurion looks at Jesus, says, "Clearly this was the Son of God," and he was terrified. But in Luke's account of the story, he looks at Jesus Christ, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God," and he praises God. And I think we can put those two things together and form this word of conviction. He goes from being a person that's generally indifferent, we don't know how much he really knows about Jesus, to being a person that is overcome with the sense of this is the Son of God, praising Jesus Christ, but also having a sense of terror inside of him because of what he has just participated in the crucifixion of Christ. So he moves from indifference to a place of conviction. And now that his heart has been awoken, what we can assume or hope for is he now starts a journey towards more deeply understanding who Christ is. So we're going to take 2 to 3 minutes, and we're going to reflect on this story of the unnamed Roman centurion. And I want you to say, how does this story apply to me? So the question is, how has God stirred your heart from indifference to conviction? Recently, a long time ago, or maybe you're in a place of indifference and you want to go to the Spirit and say, convict me, draw me nearer to Jesus. So we're going to take 2 or 3 minutes to pray, to reflect, feel free to journal, and then we will end our time with the Roman centurion with a reading together.
Thank you.
as we come to the end of our time with each one of these individuals, what we're going to do is we're going to engage in a liturgy, in a responsive kind of prayer together in order to really cap off and apply the significance of this person. So, for the unnamed Roman centurion, please join together with me as we read this piece of liturgy together. Dear Lord, awaken our hearts to a deeper conviction of who you truly are. Amen. Well, from the foot of Jesus dead on the cross, we still sit kind of in the between the death and resurrection stages of Jesus' holy weekend. But now we come to a character that is kind of in between the two. And that character is Joseph of Arimathea. So we're going to read his story now, taken from John 19 and Matthew 27. And I just want to say, one thing I wanted to say at the beginning is my hope is that all five of these people, their journey will resonate with you. But admittedly, some of them will resonate less and some of them will resonate more. So listen to the Spirit and how the Spirit prompts you towards one of these five individuals. But now let's read from John 19 and Matthew 27 about Joseph of Arimathea. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Continuing on in Matthew 27, Joseph took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. So Joseph of Arimathea, kind of an interesting person, again, who we do not actually know much about. But what Scripture does tell us about Joseph of Arimathea is he is a wealthy individual. He is fairly respected in his community. So most likely this is a guy of a high pedigree who has a really good reputation. And what these passages tell us is that Joseph was a follower of Jesus Christ. Not like the Roman centurion who potentially gives his life to Christ once Jesus dies, but Joseph has been a follower of Jesus. But what multiple gospels continually make clear is that Joseph of Arimathea was frightened to display his faith in Jesus publicly. So we're going to say that Joseph of Arimathea started from a place of being cowardly. Kind of a strong, significant word. But when we say that, what we mean is that he believes in Jesus, he loves Jesus, but there's a fear about making his faith known. And it makes sense, because if we consider what we do know about Joseph of Arimathea, he's a very prominent, influential, wealthy public figure, and if he comes out and says, I am a follower of Christ, he stands to lose friends, to lose wealth, to lose status, potentially, because of what's happened to Jesus, also lose his life. But what we see is that for some reason, after the death of Jesus Christ, once Joseph of Arimathea sees the boldness of Christ going to the cross, in some way, Joseph is transformed from a place of being cowardly, from a place of being courageous. And we see this in two ways. The accounts we read here don't say that, but one of the gospel accounts, I think it's Mark, says that Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and he boldly asks for the body of Christ. And it's bold because this is a man who has not made his faith publicly known, and now he is going to one of the key players that played a role in crucifying Jesus and says, can I have the body so that I can give it a proper burial? He's tying himself to faith in Jesus Christ. But not just that, what we saw in Matthew 27 is that Joseph takes the body of Jesus and he places it in a tomb that he himself owns. Now again, what that means is it's not just a sacrificial gift to Christ, but people almost certainly know that this tomb belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. So he is broadly and publicly making known of his faith and his tie to Jesus Christ, who has just been killed on the cross. And so our reflection question as we meditate on Joseph of Arimathea is this: how has Christ's life, death, and resurrection emboldened you to live more fully for him? Or maybe you want to reframe that as, how do you want God to make you more of a bold follower of his, to help you in your courage and in your weakness? So again, we're going to take about 2 or 3 minutes in prayer and meditation, and then we'll return to read our liturgy together. Friends, as we close our time with Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to close again by reading this prayer together. So please join with me. Dear Lord, because of your boldness for us, open our hearts to live more boldly for you. Amen. Well, from here, we now move to the moment of resurrection immediately following the resurrection, and we come to this kind of infamous person, Mary Magdalene. And we see a very intimate account of her time encountering Jesus in John chapter 20. It says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Now, I say Mary Magdalene is an interesting character because we know a lot about Mary Magdalene and a little. She's this person that's kind of always in the gospel accounts. She's always popping up in all of these different places, but she is basically always a background character. And that kind of makes sense because Mary Magdalene, I would argue, starts from a place of being marginalized. What the Bible does tell us about Mary Magdalene is that she is a woman, living in a time where women are not treated with the same respect as men are treated with. But also, at one point, Christ removed multiple demons out of her who were possessing her. And from that day on, she began to follow Jesus. But the whole thing about Mary Magdalene, right, is not only is she a woman who is not tied to a husband, so she's not necessarily respected, she's not noticed, she's marginalized, but because of her history and who she is, right, she is a disrespected, marginalized member of society. And unlike the first two characters that we looked at, the death of Jesus Christ impacts them in some kind of positive, significant way. The death of Christ does not immediately impact Mary in that same significant way. For Mary, the death of Jesus Christ brings back all of this baggage from her time before she knew Jesus. And we see it in the garden. As she's standing in the garden and she thinks that Jesus is dead and his body's been carried away, she's weeping. Right, she's weeping because she is again feeling abandoned, forgotten, alone, hopeless. Now that Jesus is gone, who will care for her? Who will lead the way for her? Who will advocate for her? But then as Jesus reappears to her, she moves from marginalized to empowered. And I choose that word empowered instead of, you know, loved or something like that, because Christ, this account that we have in John 20 is kind of different from some of the other resurrection accounts. He just appears very intimately and personally to Mary Magdalene. He shows her this sense of love. He shows her this sense of respect. But he also tasks this marginalized woman with an incredibly important message. I have risen. Go and tell the disciples. So in that moment, Christ reappears. And again, she is loved, she is respected, and she is empowered to speak this good news of Christ's resurrection. And so what we see is she moves from marginalized to empowered, and therefore our reflection question is similar. How has Christ seen you, respected you, and used you, empowered you for his kingdom work? So we're going to reflect on that for about 2 or 3 minutes and then return back to our final piece of liturgy here.
Thank you.
Well, as we end our time looking at Mary Magdalene, let us read this prayer together as a church. Dear Lord, through the power of your respect, help us to live more fully alive. Amen. Well, now we get to this interesting group of people known as Jesus' disciples. The people that we learned on Good Friday and Easter were the strong ones. They knew what was coming. They stayed alert. They were with Christ. They stuck by his side. Oh, wait, no, that's not their story. Let's read their story here as they are on the other side of Christ's death. They do not yet know that he has risen from the dead. And this is where Jesus meets them. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Right? We laugh at that joke about the disciples because the disciples are kind of infamous for being the people that maybe should have known better. They should have stood by Jesus' side. And yet in Jesus' time of need, they abandon him, they retreat. And once Christ is put to death, basically their whole world is rocked. I use this word overcome, that they start in a place of being overcome. I use it in a negative, right? That they feel like they're moving with Jesus and everything is great and the kingdom is coming. And the moment that Jesus is put to death, they are overcome with this weight of it has all fallen apart. The Savior has died. The kingdom is not coming. Maybe they're coming for us next, so lock the door because we may be killed just like Jesus was. They are overcome with the weight of this sense that their world is falling down around them and maybe they are next in line. But as they huddle in this room behind locked doors, Jesus appears to them. And just like Mary Magdalene, he offers them peace, and he offers them his presence. And what we see is that they go from being overcome by the weight of the world coming crashing down on their shoulders to being overwhelmed with a sense of peace, with a sense of joy and hope. Here is Christ. He is not dead. He is resurrected. And this does not even mean that our mission will continue. It means something completely new. That the world is a resurrected world, that reality has changed completely, and they are overwhelmed with a sense of joy and peace and possibility. And so our reflection question for the next 2 to 3 minutes is this. How has Christ pulled you out of your pessimism and fear to give you hope and joy? Or if need be, how do you need Christ to pull you out of your pessimism and fear and give you a sense of hope and joy? Let's reflect on this question. as we reflect on how we have been overcome by loss and pessimism, and we have moved from a place of being overwhelmed by hope and joy, would you please join together with me as we read this prayer together? Dear Lord, through your resurrection, increase our hope that anything is possible through you. Amen. Now we turn to our final character, and this is Simon Peter, very, very famous person in the four Gospels, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, maybe Jesus' most kind of personal, close friend. And Simon Peter goes through something really powerful, really intimate, but it's also something that all of these people have hypothetically gone through or can go through. But we see it really powerfully with Simon Peter. So we read Simon Peter's story at the end of John. The Gospel of John, the final chapters, he's got these really interesting stories where Jesus rises from the dead, and it's kind of him spending time with different disciples. And so we see that here in John 21, starting in verse 15. It says, "When they had finished eating, the disciples and Jesus, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" This last major interaction between Jesus and Simon Peter is really, really powerful because of the last interaction that Simon Peter had with Jesus. If you remember, Jesus tells Simon Peter, "Hey, you're gonna deny me. You're gonna betray me." And Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, says, "Of course not, Jesus. I'm Simon Peter, right? I have your back to the end." And the very last thing that Simon Peter sees before Christ is put to death is he sees Christ looking at him in a moment of denial, right? Where Simon denies knowing Jesus Christ three times. And in that moment, Simon Peter is deeply ashamed. He's not just a sinner, he's not just guilty, but he's left with this overwhelming sense of shame. And not just shame, but knowing he's not going to get closure. There's Christ. Christ has been crucified. I'm not going to get any sort of reconciliation with Jesus to tell him that I'm sorry. But then Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and he gives Simon Peter an opportunity to replace his three denials of Jesus Christ with three statements of his profession of love for Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Simon Peter goes from being deeply, deeply ashamed to being forgiven by Jesus Christ, being renewed as a new creation by the words of Jesus Christ. And I love this intimate story with Jesus and Simon Peter because we sit here as Christians and intellectually we know that we are sinful. We know we need to be forgiven of our sins. But in the story of Simon Peter, we just see the amazing weight of having your sin lifted off you, of being forgiven in the midst of your guilt and your shame. And so we're going to spend our last reflection time reflecting on this question: how has Christ cleansed you of your deepest guilt and shame? And if you don't feel like he has, or you're not willing to let it go, that might be a good thing to pray on. Lord, release me of my deepest guilt and shame. Let's spend 3 minutes in prayer and meditation. Well, my forgiven friends, let's end our time looking at Peter together by reading this prayer. Would you please join me? Dear Lord, by your powerful decree, remove my shame and place me by your side. Amen. Well, what a joy that after this time of reflection, meditating on all these different people and their stories and their baggage, we are now going to prepare our hearts to come to the communion table. Just like Jesus met Peter on the beach and shared a meal with him, Christ calls us to this table and he will now share a meal with you and me. And what I would encourage you to do as we prepare our hearts for communion and we get ready to come down this aisle and take the elements is to meditate on these five people and maybe just ask yourself, who am I feeling most connected with? Maybe for you, you feel like the unnamed Roman centurion who's been moved from indifference to being convicted. Maybe like Joseph, you've moved from a sense of being cowardly to courageous. Maybe like Mary Magdalene, from marginalized to empowered. Maybe like the disciples, overcome by fear and anxiety and instead overwhelmed by peace and joy. Or maybe like Simon Peter, from grief and guilt and being ashamed to deeply forgiven. And as you reflect on these five people, I would just encourage you to bring both sides of that arrow to the table. I would encourage you to bring your sin and your brokenness, the things that have weighed you down in your past, the things that are currently weighing you down, and bring those to the table. And as you take of Jesus' body and you drink of Jesus' blood, to be reminded of the redemptive work that Christ has done and is doing and can still do. To remember these red words of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, most certainly the gift of forgiveness and pardon. You see, friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me."